What a joy to be together, to worship our God, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to share a word with us from Scripture. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read God's word in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start in verse 1, and for now, I'm just going to read verse 1 through 8, and then we'll read another section a little bit later as we move along. This is God's word. It says this: "Now, I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, another name for Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the other apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that truth in Scripture that unlocks all the other ones. All the other foundational truths of Christian faith are unlocked by the resurrection. There's a commercial out there now about the latest iPhone, and apparently this new iPhone, all you have to do is present the face of the owner to unlock apps, to make purchases, all that sort of thing. And so the commercial is basically this college-age girl, and everywhere she looks, she presents her face, that thing opens up. And so she's walking down the hall, and she looks, and lockers are just busting open, and things are, you know, she looks at a door, and a door breaks open. There's a latch and a chain around somebody's neck, and it just breaks off. Everything she looks at just starts opening up and unlocking. And that's a little bit like the resurrection. The resurrection looks out onto all the promises of God in Scripture and opens them up. It says, they're true, and you can take them to the bank. You can believe every promise God made because his son made it out of the tomb, and the tomb is empty, and he is risen. All the awesome promises God made about salvation fly open in the face of the resurrection. It is the ultimate game changer. We throw that word around, right? But the resurrection is the ultimate game changer. Everybody who comes in contact with the resurrected Jesus in this text is changed. From Cephas, Peter in verse 5, to the 12, to the 500 brothers and sisters, to James, to the others, to Paul himself, when they encounter the risen Jesus, they can't come away the same. They come away changed in light of the resurrection. So with our brief time that we have here this morning in God's word, I hope that we're going to see that the resurrection is not only true, but it's truth that changes us. It's not just a data bit out there that we're adding to our memory banks, you know, much like it sits right next to 2 + 2 = 4. Now we've got, oh, Jesus is also raised from the dead. No, it's not one of those other truths. It is the colossal earth-shaking pivot of history. The resurrection, it's truth that we stand on. And so we're going to see that in a few ways, starting with, number one, the centrality of the resurrection. The centrality of the resurrection. You might be familiar with Christian creeds. So there are creeds throughout the centuries where they're basically just succinct statements of belief. So there are the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Apostles' Creed is probably the best known. It's often recited even in Protestant and even Roman Catholic churches to this day, the Apostles' Creed. And it stretches way back there into the earliest centuries of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed was probably beginning to be formulated in the second or the beginning of the third century. This succinct statement of this is what we gather around, this is the truth that we believe. But there is a Christian creed that predates by far the Apostles' Creed. The earliest Christian creed is the one we just read in verse 3. Paul says, "I received this and I delivered it to you." This is a saying. These are patterns of sound words that have been moving around and circulating among Christians for 25 years by the time he writes this to Corinth. And here's the statement of faith. Look down at verse 3 again. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then he adds his own postscript about his own personal encounter with Jesus. That creed, those words, emerged and were circulated in Christian circles only 2 to 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus. They were formulating these phrases that were right at the center of what we now believe. And Paul was converted about that same time, about a year or so after Jesus was raised from the dead. And as a brand new believer, apparently Paul was instructed, brand new believer, instructed, catechized, and taught that creed. That's why he says, I received this, and now I'm passing these words on to you. He was probably taught this by Peter and by James, the brother of Jesus, when he spent 2 weeks with them not long after his conversion. So this reaches way back, and then some 25 years later, when he's writing this letter to Corinth, he says, I'm going to give you what I first heard. I was still wet with the water of baptism when I heard these sound words about the center of our faith. And Paul summarizes the gospel in 4 verbs. You see those? Christ died, was buried, was raised, and was seen. And the emphasis is on the first and the third verb. You can see he attaches the phrase in accordance with the scriptures to those. And the second and the fourth seem to be confirming or reinforcing the first and the third. In other words, Christ died, that's why they buried him. And Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, which is why so many people saw him. He appeared after he had been bodily resurrected. And Paul says in verse 1, I love the way he sets it up. Even before he tells them that statement of faith, he says, this will change you if you believe this. And he says, this is the only message I preach. I preach this, verse 1. You received this. You brought it on board. You believe this message. And he says, you can stand on this. You can stand on this truth. It'll be a rock beneath your feet. And then he says in verse 2, it has saving power. When this message gets inside your bloodstream, it begins to change you from the inside out. This is in your notes. Real Christian faith is what happens when your mind and heart are captured by who Jesus is and what he's done. That's when real Christian faith happens. In other words, Paul is saying, one of the ways to know that your Christian faith is real is that this message is changing you, is that you're standing. It feels like this is saving you. It feels like rescue to believe this truth. You know, one of the dangers of living in the Bible Belt, you know, where we can practice Easter, we can quote the Easter passages while we're dyeing eggs, right? We can do all of that simultaneously, right? Is that, you might say it this way, is that we can have a form of Easter and deny its power. We can have the trappings of Easter without the change, without the, what Paul says, knowing the power of his resurrection as a personal experience. We can leave it outside of us. We can leave it in ancient history and sentimental songs, and we cannot be rocked by the story, not be changed by it. Singing the story, singing the hymns, and yet not reckoning with the fact that the Jesus who is very much alive is also in the business of raising us up to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. That's what the risen Jesus is doing. He's making sinners live, giving us new life. He's building a coffin for the old you to die and for you to rise up with him in newness of life. And so Paul says to Corinth, if you receive this message that I'm preaching to you, you'll know you received it because you're standing on it, verse 1. In the sense that you're standing on it. You're unashamed of it. You're ready to proclaim it. When the world pushes back against it, you're not giving in. You're not caving in. This is truth. You believe it. It's rock underneath your feet. It has a soul-stabilizing effect on your life. And so we see the centrality of the resurrection. Second, we see the evidence of the resurrection. The evidence of the resurrection. Christian faith doesn't call for anyone to believe anything less than the truth. It's not just, hey, this will make you feel better about life and about the future, so why don't we go ahead and believe it? You know, it's who knows if it's true or not. Let's just believe it in the hopes that it'll make things more tolerable for us here so we can cope with life, right? No, it's we believe it because it's the truth. We believe it because there were eyewitnesses who put their hands on the man who saw him when he came out of the grave. The first proof of the resurrection is that the Old Testament predicted it. The first proof of the resurrection here in this text is that the Old Testament predicted it. Paul says, Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised according to the scriptures. In other words, think about this reality. Centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were writings in the Old Testament that predicted it. That's not something to be dismissive about. We've probably all seen the pictures or rendering of the legendary moment in baseball history when Babe Ruth came up to the plate and he pointed out of the park, and then what did he do? And then he hit it out of the park. He pointed first, right? The confidence to point and then to drive it exactly where you were pointing. My son and I, Will, basketball is kind of one of our things that we do together and we enjoy it together. And so we've watched highlight reels. I've taken him back into the old school guys, Larry Bird and some of those fellows, Pete Maverick, right? And we've watched these YouTube videos and highlight clips of the great basketball players. And then he'll show me some of the new guys who are coming up and emerging, coming through the ranks. And there's this guy, LaMelo Ball, who's coming through high school. And there are highlight videos. And we watched this highlight video of LaMelo Ball. And he's playing in this high school game. And he's just draining it from all over the court. Wherever he throws the ball up from, it just goes right into the hole, right? And at one point, he crosses over the half-court line. And as soon as he crosses the half-court line, he points about a foot and a half in front of him. He points right there, and then he stands there, and then he hoists it, and he drains it. And we're like, how do you do that, right? How do you have the confidence to point at it? You didn't just drain the shot, and it just so happened. You called the pocket. You called from where you were going to do it. In a sense, that's kind of what Old Testament prophecy does. Centuries before Jesus is born, Old Testament prophets, under divine inspiration, are calling the shot. They're predicting, this is where he's going to be born. This is what he's going to be like. This will be his demeanor, his persona. This is the kinds of things that he'll be doing. This is the manner of his death. This is specific experiences he'll have in specific places in the world. Very specific things that will be happening. You know, the Old Testament prophets, you go back and you read those guys, and they weren't playing it safe. It's almost like coming into the park and pointing to the upper deck and saying, row 8, seat 5. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They said, upper deck, row 8, seat 5. And then you come over into the New Testament, where's the ball go? Upper deck, row 8, not seat 4, not seat 6. The ball lands on seat 5. And we're supposed to not snuff that off. We're supposed to say, how do you do that? How do you do that 750 years before the man is born? That's awesome. Paul says, they called it. They called his birth. They called his death. They called his resurrection. Look, Christian faith, it's not rationalistic, but it's not a leap into irrationalism either. It's not a call to forfeit or leave our minds at the door, check our brains at the door. While we don't want to be guilty of arrogantly presuming that we can play in God's league intellectually, right? We don't want to try to say, hey, we're going to make some demands here. We're going to help you run the universe. If you want to show us down here what real evidence is, this is what it's going to look like. No, we don't want to arrogate ourselves in that kind of way. We want to avoid rationalism. But having said that, it's a gift that we have a God who says to sinful people, and he stoops down, he condescends, and he says, let's reason together. I'll show you some evidence. I'll give you eyewitnesses. People who put their hands on me, who touched me. And John writes in that way, we didn't make this message up. Paul says, we didn't invent fables. We saw him with the body. We saw him breathing. The apostles ate fish with him, and he swallowed it. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He was flipping fish on the grill. It was crazy. It was awesome. He was there. And so God stoops to us and he gives us not exhaustive evidence, not to cover all of the curiosities that we might wish he covered, but sufficient evidence. And it's there. I remember going through a period in my teenage years of wrestling with real doubts about my faith. So many of you know my story and part of my journey as a kid when I was 12 years old. And so my dad was a pastor of a church in New Orleans, and on March the 27th in 1988, it's actually 30 years ago this past week, it was on Palm Sunday at the time, March the 27th, Palm Sunday, dad got up to preach, and halfway through the sermon, he had a heart attack, and he was dead before he hit the ground. And so in the years that followed, that there were moments in which I can tell you, and I've said this before, there were profound assurances and the reality of God's presence in the midst of suffering and pain. And yet it wasn't only that. There were serious moments of doubt, even seasons of doubt. And as I got older and I read other things and I was branching out, reading other kinds of authors and even skeptics, and I'm starting to wonder, is this real or did I just kind of buy this because my parents fed it to me? Is this my own faith? Do I believe this stuff? And on one particular Sunday, I found myself singing a song we had sung many times before. It's a wonderful song, but my doubt went to work on this song, and it's the song, He Lives. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. And the song pauses. And then it says, you ask me how I know he lives. And this is where my doubt came in. Because right at that moment, I thought, yes, how do I know? I've sung these words before, but I've never really stopped right here. How do I know he lives? And the response that was sung over my ears was, he lives within my heart. And I heard that, and I honestly thought, I'm just going to communicate my own doubt in that moment. I thought, is that all? The in my heart thing? Is that the best argument we have? Is that the rock beneath our feet, the subjective, it's in my heart thing that feels so nebulous? My soul is racked with doubt right now, and he just lives in our hearts. And I'm even thinking back through other parts of the song. He walks with me. He talks with me. And I want to look around and say, is he talking? Like, do you guys hear voices? Because in that moment, I'm thinking, that doesn't sound like salvation. It sounds like you need professional counseling. My doubts were going to work on that whole aspect of things, right? I'm not trying to hate on that hymn. I can sing it now, right? So sigh of relief. I can sing that song now. And look, I can sing it because Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is something that Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. It's a glorious truth that he dwells in our hearts through faith. But I was relieved to discover after that, years after that, in passages like this one, that while it's true we don't have video evidence of Jesus rolling the stone away and walking out of the empty tomb, there is evidence. There were eyewitnesses. Matter of fact, you didn't qualify to be an apostle to preach this message unless you saw him physically raised from the dead. It was the qualifier for apostleship. You know, these people in verse 5 through 8, no one was more surprised to see Jesus alive than them. No one was less likely to worship a man who claimed to be equal with God than the people in verse 5 through 8. You remember the women who came to the tomb on Easter morning? What did they come bringing with them? Burial oils, not Easter eggs. Burial oils. When they saw the tomb was empty, they didn't sing, "Up from the grave he arose." They said, "Who stole the body?" That was the response of people who knew Jesus, who had seen his miracles. They said, "Where's the body? Who moved the body?" They were frantic about this. And the fact that the gospel writers share that embarrassing detail is another testimony to the authenticity of the record. If you're trying to fabricate a story, you don't show that moment. I mean, we look terrible there. And then we look even worse when those women leave the scene, right? Matter of fact, it's interesting that in this detail of the story, it's the women who know it first. In that particular period of ancient history in the first century, a woman's testimony wasn't admissible in a trial hearing. They weren't considered reliable. And you can see that that cultural blind spot was even in the disciples' own hearts and minds, because when the women come back and they say, guess what? The tomb is empty. He is risen. What do the disciples say? Jesus' guys, women. That's their response. They totally blow these girls off. They're not accepting it. You back away from that, even apart from that. There were plenty of Messiah characters and messianic movements in the first century where their would-be Messiah ended up crucified by the Romans. But none of those groups who rallied behind that particular revolutionary leader ever claimed that he had raised from the dead. Why? Because nobody's gonna believe that. That is absolute nonsense. It's total absurdity. Why would these guys go walking around saying Jesus had risen from the dead? It only makes sense that they'd say it if they saw him alive. And by the way, they're gonna die for proclaiming that message. If you're fabricating it, you're the biggest idiot on the planet. You're gonna die for this. They knew no one would believe it, but they saw him. The women saw him, Cephas saw him, the other apostles saw him, 500 plus people. Paul says they're still alive. Go to Jerusalem. It's not Shanghai. It's not millions and millions of people. Go to Jerusalem, walk around and bump into somebody and ask them, and they'll tell you the same thing. You'll probably only have to talk to two or three people before you find one of those 500 who saw him. Some of them have died, but a lot of them are still alive. Find them. Research it yourself. He appears to the 500. He appears to James. James, the brother of Jesus. James, just stop there for a second, right? Imagine that you're born like everybody else. You're a human being. You eat like every other human being. There's no majesty that sets you apart that makes people think that you're God. But let's say, this is blasphemy, so don't go there too far, right? But let's say you're actually God in the flesh. Who's the least likely person to ever worship you as God? The kid on the bottom bunk. The one who calls you Bubby. Like, he's not going to bow and worship you as the resurrected king, right? Read the book of James. You read the book that was written by Jesus' brother, James. That guy who called Jesus Bubby when he was young opens his letter with, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one with the name that's above every name. He's not Bubby. He's the king of the universe. He saw it. What made the difference? What was the game changer? Easter. He saw him alive. James is eventually stoned to death for preaching that his brother was the resurrected king of the universe. Verse 9, we learn that there was no more unlikely convert in the world than the apostle Paul, who was killing Christians. He believed he was doing it in the name of God. He was stamping out this movement of this sect of heretics. What made the difference? Easter, verse 8. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. My grandpa, Paul Hunt, is one of my life heroes. He's one of my faith heroes. He loved Jesus. He loved God's word. He loved my grandma and my mom and her sister. He loved the flock that he shepherded, that same flock for decades and decades until he retired when he was in his 80s. He had served as a U-boat driver in World War II and as a minesweeper in World War II. He never talked about the war. Even when I probed or asked about it, he would pivot to some other subject or he'd downplay that. And let's just say for the sake of illustration, let's say that I questioned that Papa was really in the war. Papa, you never really share any details. Were you really there? And I questioned whether he was really in the war. He could show me various lines of evidence, right? I might not find any one of them absolutely compelling, but he could present to me various lines of evidence. He could show me a picture of him dressed in his navy whites, and I've seen that picture. He could show me a picture of him with his fellow Navy men, his fellow crewmen. He could show me his discharge papers. He could present any of that. Or another line, almost a left-handed, implicit line of evidence is I could see what I saw when our family decided to surprise Papa by bringing him to what was at the time the World War II Museum in New Orleans. It was brand new at the time. And so right around the opening, we said, hey, Papa, let's go. You know, they've opened up this place. We want to go there with you. And so we're walking down the cobblestone, and there's bricks all over the place, and we had secretly purchased a brick inscribed with his name on it and where he served and all of that. As we walked over, we said, oh, looky, you know, look, that's your name. And he looked down, he's kind of looky there and just moved on, and he made nothing of it. And we walked inside and we looked around and we sat, ended up sitting in a little theater to watch a 6-minute documentary about the U-boat drivers. And he didn't make a sound. And the only thing I saw was about 2 minutes in, I saw Papa do this out of the side of my eye. And then about a minute later, I saw him do this. No sound, no fanfare. I think, if I remember, it's the only time I ever saw my grandpa cry. And they were tears of a man who had seen war from the inside. It wasn't the same as the rest of us who were sort of moved and thought it was interesting. He saw that, he drove that, he was there. It was knowledge from the inside. Knowing Jesus Christ is a little bit like that. It's not merely an academic exercise. It leaves an indelible mark on the soul. It changes us fundamentally. It changes us. There's a whole new set of hopes coming when we see the risen Jesus. This isn't just in the fine print. There's a new set of heartaches coming if you become a believer. There's new hardship. There's new burdens you bear if you follow Jesus. But with that, there's this new deep satisfaction. There is this immovable "it is well" that is planted in your soul when you know the risen Jesus. And that leads to one more observation. Paul moves from the centrality to the evidence to the implications of the resurrection. Verse 12, I'm only going to read through verse 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So they're ruling it out as a matter of principle. This doesn't happen. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God. So you can stop listening to us now, right? He says, because we've testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. They're gone. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. This is in your notes. Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone conviction of Christianity. It's the cornerstone conviction of Christianity. You talk about a game changer. This passage tells us all the things that vanish if Christ hasn't raised bodily. If he's not been resurrected, all this stuff goes away. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, all the brokenness, all the dumb decisions I've ever made, all the luggage of guilt that I have accumulated over my lifetime, all the times that I have selfishly ignored the needs of those around me, all the sinful places my feet have taken me, all the sinful things my hands have done, my thought life, my sinful thoughts, my anger, my bitterness, the slow burn of unforgiveness or envy, that's all on me. It's still on me. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. That's why Christianity, friends, is such good news. That's why I love that verse of "it is well." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Not if the tomb wasn't empty on Easter morning. That verse is gone if the tomb wasn't empty on Easter morning. Precious promises that we have in Scripture are just gone. It is finished is converted to it's not finished. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus becomes there is therefore now only condemnation. Everything changes. Look, the resurrection is proof that God the Father received the finished work of the Son on your behalf. His sacrifice that was offered in your place was received by a holy God. The resurrection is what proves that. One writer said many years ago, he said, the resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. What a glorious truth that is. Look, I don't know if they still do this, but at certain stores, like Sam's Club used to be the case. I don't know if it's still that way now, but you would make your purchase and then you'd have your receipt, and on your way out, you'd have to present your receipt to prove that everything that was in the cart was bought by you. The resurrection is your receipt. It's proof that this was bought. I was bought. Jesus' sacrifice was paid for me, and it's proof that the Father received that. Look, and then at verse 18, Paul says, not only that, that's not the only thing that you lose. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, all our friends in Christ, our brothers and sisters who have died and fallen in Christ, they're gone. But look at this. Verse 20 is the big verse. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. All those ifs go away, right? Which means we can take verse 20 back with us into verse 14 through 19 and reverse everything that was just said. In other words, we can take verse 20 with us into verse 14 and say, guess what? Turns out our proclamation's not in vain. We're not wasting our words. Verse 15, we're not lying. Friends, I'm not lying to you this morning. I'm not selling snake oil to help you cope with life. He rose from the dead. People saw it. They put their hands in his wounds. They were stoned proclaiming that they saw him alive. Nothing's more relevant for your life or for your eternity than to believe it. Verse 16, Christ has been raised. Verse 17, our faith isn't worthless. We're not still in our sins. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ haven't perished. They're absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord in a bodily resurrection unto eternal joy is coming for them and for all who believe in Christ. And so, verse 19, so don't pity us. If he hasn't been raised, pity us. But he has. Don't pity us. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy is coming. For all believers, joy is coming. You know, perhaps many of us have been familiar with or even participated in the traditional Easter sunrise service, right? It's usually put in some scenic location at a park or at a farm or at the beach, that kind of thing. Well, you know what the early Christians, where they would have their Easter sunrise service, they would have it at the church cemetery for irony's sake. They would have it to mock death. They would sing their hymns of resurrection in mockery of death. Don't you love that? That's so audacious. That's so bold. I love that. It's like holy smack talk. And I love smack talk a little bit too much, right? But I have a biblical verse that says it's okay. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have holy smack talk. You have the believer saying, death, what do you got? Where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Show us what power you have. And singing among the tombs, they sang of Christ, victory. He's got the keys of death and hell. He ripped them out of your grasp. That's the hope of the resurrection. Look, all this grace, all this hope that's in this passage waits for those who believe. But what a fine morning to believe. If you've never trusted in Jesus, how could we possibly pick a better day for you to trust in Jesus, to turn from your sin, to turn from whatever it is you've been hoping in, and run to Christ than Easter. Will you believe? Will you turn? Will you trust? Will you follow him? Look, you may feel miles away from God. Maybe you've never trusted him before. Maybe you thought you did earlier in your life or whatever, and you just grew cold and walked away from him, and you're distant from God. Look, there's no time like the present to make that right. Today is the day of salvation. Run to Christ. One of my favorite hymns, it says this, "Come, you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're ready, you will never come at all." If you wait till you're ready, you're never gonna come at all. Oh, let this glorious truth of the resurrection face up to your soul and unlock your heart to God. That's what this passage is here to do. That's what God is here to do. And so I'm gonna pray. And if God moves on your heart, wherever you are in this room, to pray while I'm praying, I want to invite you to ask God to make it right between us. Make things right between us. Take my sin away. Apply Christ's redemption to my soul. Give me this new life. Unlock my heart before you. Enable me to follow you wholeheartedly, to know the power of the resurrection from the inside. I'm gonna pray. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he rose from the grave with power over death and sin. We thank you for security in these promises. Thank you for eyewitness testimony that we have in the Gospels as one more reassurance that it's real. They saw you. The ones who proclaimed you, the ones who died proclaiming you, had seen you. Settle our hearts into this truth and strengthen our faith and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.